Turn with me, please, to the New Testament book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, its opening chapter. I so look forward to the day when we, the saints of Grace Reformed Baptist, will be able to sing together once again to the praise of our God, and we'll be able to assemble in this place and lift our voices together in worship of our great King and Savior. Philippians 1, follow with me as I read aloud verses 18 through 26. Beginning in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. As Paul begins his letter to the saints at Philippi, he reflects in verses 12 through 26 on his imprisonment. He was a prisoner of Rome. He was a man in bonds. In the first half of this section, verses 12 through 18, he reflects backward, looking back over the time that he had been in Rome as a prisoner. In the second section, verses 19 through 26, he reflects looking forward. Looking back, he assures the Philippians that his chains have actually served to advance the gospel of Christ. Through his being held in confinement, the palace guard had become aware that this man, Paul, this prisoner, was all about the person and message of Jesus Christ. Also, as he reflected on the time he had spent already in Rome as a prisoner, he recognized clearly that his being in bonds had emboldened the brethren there in Rome, whereby they were witnessing more fearlessly. They were being more forward to speak the word of God. It's true, some were not preaching Christ out of pure motives. The church in this age has always been tainted with some measure of selfish ambition, and at times that vice has reared its head in a grievous way. And sadly, that was the case there in Rome. Nonetheless, Paul recognized that Jesus Christ was being proclaimed, and he rejoiced in that, and he rejoiced in the realization that his imprisonment had actually had the effect of increasing the proclamation of Christ. In the last part of verse 18, Paul transitions to the future tense. The whole verse, verse 18, reads as follows. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, present tense. Yes, and I will rejoice, future tense. The simple future tense expressed in the English word will appears repeatedly in the verses that follow. Paul now looks ahead as he continues to reflect upon his imprisonment, and underlying his thought is his impending trial before Caesar, the Roman Empire's Supreme Court, and what will be the outcome of that trial. Will he be released from chains, or will he be sentenced to martyrdom? Will he live and be able to once again see the beloved saints in Philippi and minister to them, or will he die? Now, none of us has had to face that precise situation. And we should be mindful that we have brothers and sisters in the world right now who do face that possibility. We should regularly remember in prayer, as we seek to do as a church, persecuted brothers and sisters in places like Burkina Faso and North Korea, and Afghanistan, Somalia, and other nations where violent persecution that comes to expression in killing, that's a very real prospect faced by our dear brothers and sisters in other parts of the earth. Christians in the West have not faced the real possibility of martyrdom. But we do find ourselves at times in circumstances in which there's a large element of uncertainty as to what may unfold. This happens to us in the realm of health. This happens to us in the realm of work and finances. This happens to us in the domestic realm, the realm of family and other loved ones. There are times where we're faced with just looming uncertainty in the circumstances of our lives. The COVID-19 crisis has brought a large element of uncertainty into our lives. That's true throughout the earth, but some people are feeling that more keenly than others. The whole question, an underlying question of what's going to unfold? How is this going to impact me? How is this going to impact my loved ones? And we can learn from Paul's example how to live with uncertainty, because he was in a situation where there was this huge, looming uncertainty. Would he live or would he die? But while the apostle faced uncertainty in his circumstances, he seems to have had no uncertainty in his spirit, because throughout this section, the apostle is full of confidence. He writes with great assurance in verses 19 through 26. He is confident that things will turn out for his deliverance. He is convinced that he will not be put to shame in anything. He is certain that Christ will be exalted. He is sure that release will mean more fruitful labor for him. On the one hand, he is certain of what lies on the other side of what you might call door number one, martyrdom. He writes with great conviction and certainty that if that's the door that he passes through, to die will be Jesus, the immediate presence of Jesus. Far better. He speaks with great certainty about that. On the other hand, he's confident of what lies on the other side of door number two, which would be release and the ability to continue on an apostolic ministry, and in particular to have the opportunity to visit once again these precious saints in the church at Philippi. And he speaks with certainty that if that's the door, God takes him through in his providence, then fruitful labor is what awaits him on the other side, and their progress and joy in the faith. This is a highly personal part of the epistle to the Philippians. As I mentioned last week, with respect to verses 12 through 18, so in verses 19 and following, Paul continues to use the singular personal pronoun. Words like I, me, my abound here. He's clearly speaking of himself. And yet, he's emphatically drawing attention to Christ, his favorite designation for Jesus. It's in these verses that we have one of the most famous texts in the book of Philippians, indeed in the whole New Testament. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 21. We'll work our way through the passage, phrase by phrase, God helping us. Note first, Paul's certainty of deliverance. Paul's certainty of deliverance. He writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." The uncertainty about whether he's going to live or die does not lessen his certainty about deliverance. That he was confident was his tomorrow. Salvation was on his immediate horizon. The word translated deliverance in the ESV is the same word in the original that usually is rendered salvation. And so the question has been raised and the commentators wrestle over what precisely is the apostle referring to here. Is he speaking of the deliverance that he anticipated coming at the Roman tribunal? Is he speaking of being vindicated there before Caesar? As his trial comes to the fore? Or is he speaking of the final tribunal where he stands before Jesus Christ and thinking of salvation in its future aspect? The Christian has been saved. The Christian is being saved. The Christian will be saved. Is he thinking of that future aspect of salvation, standing not so much before Caesar, but standing before Christ, our final judge, and being vindicated, being delivered, being saved in the great day? Well, it may well be that he had both situations in mind. I ask you to turn with me back to the Old Testament book of Job. Job, right before the book of Psalms, chapter 13. Paul was a student of the Old Testament scriptures, had been for years. And 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, he would have leaned heavily on his Greek Old Testament, a Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. He would have been very well versed in this Greek rendering of the Hebrew scriptures. And there's a striking parallel between a phrase used in Job 13 and the phrase that he uses here in Philippians 1, when he speaks of his salvation, his deliverance. Job 13, note with me verses 13 through 16. Job says, "Let me have silence, and I will speak. And let come on me what may, why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation." That's the key phrase there. "This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." Many of you are familiar with the biblical story of the ancient godly patriarch Job. He had suffered incredible, staggering losses. He had lost all of his children in the space of minutes on one day. He had lost essentially all of his wealth, having lost all of his livestock. They're being plundered again. It's in the space of one day. He had lost his health and had been reduced to a pathetic heap of humanity in his physical well-being. He had lost the affection of his wife, who had urged him to give up, to kill himself, to curse God. And in the midst of these incredible losses, his pain was exacerbated by his neighbors falsely accusing and condemning him as a man who must have acted wickedly. They could only interpret his devastating calamities as being a certain pointer to his having done some great wickedness that he's not coming clean about, he's not being honest about. Not only did they misrepresent Job, who in fact was a model of integrity and piety, they also misrepresented God, asserting that the God that they knew was a God who only acts in such a way as to protect his people from heavy trials, only afflicting such heavy trials upon the wicked. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God who is. But they assumed that that's the way God was. And thus seeing Job's calamities, they assumed that there must be wickedness. And they accused him of such, assuming that he just wasn't being truthful about the fact. Well, Job knew better. He knew God better, and he knew himself better. Though the Lord was killing him in a certain sense, though he slay me, he says, with manifold disasters, he knew that he had walked before God with integrity, not flawlessly, but in sincere righteousness. He was not hiding sin. And he continued to have hope in God. Note verse 16 again of Job 13. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Job anticipated salvation in the sense of being vindicated before God. He knows, rightly, that the godless will not stand before God in the sense of being able to stand in his favor. No, they will be condemned and they will be swept away. They will not be able to remain in the presence of God. They will be destroyed. They will be condemned. But it would not be that way for Job. What was ahead for him, he was persuaded, was salvation, deliverance, by which he means he would be vindicated before God, received of God with favor, by God's grace, been enabled to persevere in a life of integrity. Job was not saying that he had been good enough to earn his way to God. He knew that salvation was based on the mercies of God, not on works of righteousness. But Job rightly understood that God's grace and mercy towards his life, in which alone his salvation ultimately rested, that same grace and mercy had produced in him a desire for and an ability to walk in a life of integrity, and he was confident that he would be vindicated. Well, again, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was the version that Paul knew so well, the phrase in Job 13, verse 16, "This will be my salvation," is precisely the Greek statement that Paul uses in Philippians 1:19, "This will turn out for my deliverance." And it seems almost certain that the apostle had Job 13 in his mind. Like Job, Paul had been falsely accused. And like Job, he was on trial in the community in which he lived. Job was not formally under trial. It was informally, but he was, in a sense, on trial. Paul, in a more formal sense, being a prisoner of Rome, was on trial. Job had hopes, perhaps, of being vindicated before his neighbors, but he was certain that he would be vindicated before his God. Paul likewise had hopes of being vindicated before Caesar and being seen to be and receiving a verdict that reflected the reality that he was not a criminal and that he was not undermining the government of Rome. He was not an insurrectionist. Paul had hopes of being vindicated before the throne of Caesar, but he speaks in this section with certainty. He's sure. He knows that he would be saved. He would be delivered before the throne of Christ, even if he's condemned wrongly as a criminal by Caesar. That's not the end of the matter. There's a larger tribunal. There's a much more significant tribunal that each of us must stand before. And Paul is confident that at that final tribunal, he would be saved. He would be delivered. He would be vindicated as one who had sincerely, courageously served Jesus Christ. We're reminded here that it's no small blessing to have a clear conscience before God. We recognize, we should, and most of us do, we cannot live flawless lives in this world. We will not and cannot be perfect. That's the standard. Christians are called, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you must be perfect, even as the Heavenly Father is perfect. That is the standard, perfection. But there's not an hour, there's not a minute in our lives where we can reach that standard of God-like perfection. Jesus Christ alone lived that perfect life. And that's why ultimately salvation is found in leaning on Christ, clinging to Christ. He alone has the perfect righteousness that sinners like us need. But while we cannot, even for a few moments, live with a God-like perfection in this world, everything is flawed in some measure, we can live lives of integrity. We can. By the grace of God, through the power of God, and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, in being born again, there is such an alteration of the Christian's character that it is possible to walk consistently, characteristically, with integrity. We can live in a manner that is habitually honest, that is regularly kind, that is self-controlled, that is faithful, that is pure. We can live in that kind of way. We can live a life where we give priority to reading the Bible and engaging in prayer. We can live a life where when we do sin, we say, I did wrong. That thought was wrong. Would you forgive me? We can live a life where we keep short accounts with God and short accounts with each other. And it's an incredible blessing to be able to live with a clear conscience as a result of the work of Christ for us and the work of Christ in us. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. One of the great stratagems of our adversary is to bring accusation to bear upon the thoughts and upon the hearts of the children of God. He labors to pile upon believers a sense of their failures and, corresponding to that, to raise questions about whether Christ has really forgiven them, as to whether Christ has really changed them, as to whether Christ has really accepted them. But like Job and Paul, who trusted not in their own works, but in the saving mercies of God, the follower of Christ can be confident. Like Paul, we can be sure that vindication is ahead. That because of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and His powerful work for us and in us, we can live in such a way as to have a clear conscience. Are you living with that in these days? Again, the question is not, are you living flawlessly? Are you living with integrity? Are you walking before the God who sees all with a clear conscience? Well, whether Paul lived or died, he was certain of deliverance. Note second, the means through which Paul was certain of deliverance. The means through which Paul was certain of deliverance. He writes, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The apostle here draws attention to two instrumental means through which he was certain of coming salvation. The first is the prayers of the brothers and sisters in Philippi, the ones whom he was writing. The second, in answer to those prayers, is the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul's certainty of deliverance was not rooted in self-confidence. He was not the kind of man who would have said, I've got this. Amidst his godliness and giftedness, he knew well what Jesus articulated so pithily, so effectively in John 15, verse 5, apart from him, we can do nothing. Furthermore, Paul knew that God deliberately placed him in circumstances of heavy trial, such as imprisonment, in order to further impress upon him that we are not to rely upon ourselves, but upon him who raises the dead. Are you and I growing in the conviction that our God places us in difficult circumstances, even in impossible circumstances, so as to impress upon us that we must not, we dare not, we cannot rely upon ourselves. We can't do this. We must trust in him who raises the dead. Are we growing in the understanding that our Heavenly Father wants us, desires us to grow in the persuasion that he is able and willing to do for us, in us, through us, things that we are not able to do in, for, or through ourselves. Paul understood that he deeply, constantly needed the prayers of the people of God. And that's why his epistles repeatedly appeal to the saints to not cease in praying for him. Romans 15, verse 30, for example. Now I urge you, brethren, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you. Paul's writings are shot through with such appeals and directives, not because he knew that, well, this is just the spiritual way to talk. It wasn't preacher talk. It came forth from a heartfelt conviction. He desperately needed the prayers of God's people. He needed God to do certain things for him. He needed God to work through him in ways that amidst all of his giftedness and amidst all of his godliness, amidst all that he was as a man, he knew he couldn't do it in himself. He needed supernatural resources that God has designed to be drawn down through prayer. And so again and again and again, he appeals to the people of God, please pray for me, and pray in particular for the ministry of the word, that God would anoint it, that God would come down on it, that God would do things through it that it's impossible for me to do. As I speak to the lost, I'm speaking to a valley of dry, dead bones. Who am I to give life to those bones? God alone can do it. Pray down the blessing of God. Here in Philippians 1:19, Paul is not appealing for their prayers, nor is he commanding that they pray. Rather, he's confident because of the special love that God had given them for each other, the special relationship, the fellowship, the partaking together that was so special between the apostle and this particular congregation. He writes confident that they have been praying. He is sure that they have been praying, and he speaks here of the fruit of their praying. He was confident that things would happen as a result of their having prayed for him. He was confident that their prayers were those prayers that another apostle James spoke about. The effectual prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And Paul was sure that those kind of prayers had been going up from the saints in Philippi, and that indeed they would avail much. He was sure that whatever the outcome of his trial, that there would be deliverance because of their intercession. One of the many ways that the grace of God displays itself in the congregation that normally assembles in this meeting place, one of the many ways that the grace of God is on display here at Grace Church is that God has wonderfully made this assembly to be a praying congregation. One of the ways that the grace of God shows itself in the lives of you who make up this church is that you pray regularly for your pastors. There are many of you who pray daily for your pastors, and you pray regularly concerning the ministry of your pastors, and in particular those whose privilege it is to preach. You pray every week, some of you numerous times during the week, for God to do things that He alone can do through the ministry of His Word. And heaven alone will reveal the full significance of what your prayers under God have accomplished. Many of us are familiar with the name of William Carey. He's known as the father of the modern missionary movement. He lived in the latter part of the 1700s and early 1800s. He's famous, a British man. He went to India and spent the rest of his life, decades, evangelizing India, learning the language, translating the scriptures into the native language. Did a phenomenal work. He's perhaps most famous for a motto, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And he lived out that motto. He was a model of it. He expected great things from God, and he attempted great things for God. Far less known than William Carey is an invalid sister that he had back in the United Kingdom. Her name was Polly, and I don't recall what her exact health condition was, but she was an invalid for 52 years. Never able to walk, constantly confined to bed or perhaps at times a sitting chair. And it said that other than sleeping and eating, there were only two activities that she was able to perform for over five decades. One is that when friends, family members propped her up, she could write. And she often wrote her brother letters of encouragement, letters just seeking to say things that would help to sustain his faith and hope in the work. The other thing was prayer. For 52 years, she gave herself there in her bed, there in her room, to a ministry of intercession. And again, heaven alone will reveal the full significance of those prayers. Maybe God regards her as having accomplished more than her brother accomplished. May God help us to ever be and to increasingly be a people that pray. And may we pray in particular in these days of the COVID-19 crisis that the Word of God would run rapidly and be glorified, that it would be lifted up, that it would become more prominent, that it would be seen in a larger way for what it is, the very Word of God, the message of salvation. May we see the Word of God have a larger impact on our community, on our nation, and on our world. And may that take place in connection with our ongoing prayers. Well, one of the most basic requests and one of the most basic provisions of prayer is more of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised, "If you then, being evil, know how to give what is good to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father give the Spirit to you who ask for Him?" Luke 11, verse 13. The New Covenant pledges the presence of the Holy Spirit to each and every member of the New Covenant community. You don't come into the New Covenant community apart from the Spirit of God invading your life and taking up residence in your life. Every real Christian has the Holy Spirit, God's most precious gift from the ascended Christ to His church. But we can know more of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' promise in Luke 11, 13 is encouraged to ask for more. You know, He says, even though there's so much corruption that yet remains, you know the delight and the concern to give what is good to your children. How much more does your heavenly Father want to give what is good to His children? And what is better than giving more of the Holy Spirit? Paul was confident that the Philippians had been praying for fresh measures of the Holy Spirit to come upon him and to fill him and to work through him. And he was certain that he would experience just that, enlarged measures of the Spirit's presence and ministry. Through their prayers, fresh supplies of the Holy Ghost would come down from heaven. The Spirit of Jesus Christ would do for Paul just as Jesus himself had done for his disciples when he was on earth with them. The Holy Spirit would help. The Holy Spirit would come alongside as the Paraclete. One of the things that Jesus had told his disciples concerning the Holy Spirit's ministry is found in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities," just the situation that the Apostle Paul was now in, "do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Paul was confident that the provision of the Holy Spirit would work for his deliverance, whether he was released or condemned to be executed. The Holy Spirit would guard his heart with God's peace. The Holy Spirit would give him the grace needed to be faithful, even in the midst of loneliness, even in the midst of the challenges of being persecuted in this way. One of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Paul was confident that he would know that fruit of the Holy Spirit. He was confident that the Holy Spirit would guide him as to what to say as the time would come when he would be called upon to defend himself and to give testimony. Paul was confident that the Holy Spirit would give him power and witness. Right before Jesus ascended, he had told the disciples, "Wait, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. Power to witness to me." Paul was confident as he looked ahead, the Spirit of God would come in fresh measure and give him power in witness. Now this matter of Spirit imparted power and witness, which Christ had promised, brings me to my third and final point this morning, which is this: the primary concern of Paul's certainty of deliverance. The primary concern of Paul's certainty of deliverance, which is that Christ will be honored, that Christ will be exalted. I'll just touch on this as I close this morning, waiting for next time, the Lord willing, to dig further into it. In anticipating his impending trial, Paul's concern was not that his own neck be saved from the sword of a Roman executioner, nor was his concern to finally have this huge area of uncertainty in his life. Am I going to live? Am I going to die? Am I going to live? Am I going to die? His concern wasn't to finally have that large area of uncertainty resolved. His concern was not to just be released from the inconvenience and the hardships and the limitations of being chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. His primary concern as he anticipated his trial was that Christ would be honored. Note how he speaks in verses 19 and 20. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." This was the primary burden, the primary concern as he spoke with confidence about being delivered, whichever that meant, humanly speaking, that Christ be exalted. And he was confident that whatever did unfold, Jesus would be magnified. He was persuaded that Christ would be treated and that Christ would be seen as one having tremendous worth and value, one deserving the highest respect and esteem. Christ would be exalted. He would be seen to be one held in high regard. The word in the original that our English translations render as honored or exalted literally means make large. The apostle was sure that Christ would, even now as always, be made large in his body, whether by life or by death. Now we should recognize from the scriptures that Christ has an inherent, essential magnificence that cannot be added to. It can never be diminished. Christ is glorious in himself. And so from one angle, his glory is such that it can never be augmented. It can never be made larger than in fact it has always been. He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. He is magnificent in his holiness, in his justice, in his righteousness, goodness, and truth. As the God-man, he is without blemish. He is the one who always did what was pleasing in his Father's sight. His sacrifice at the cross was a perfect sacrifice, received with favor by the Father who raised him from the dead and now has seated him in glory at his right-hand side and given him the name above every name. None of that can get bigger than it has always been. But while there's an inherent essential glory that cannot get larger or smaller, there is the matter of how people perceive the glory of Christ. And at the core of the horror of this fallen world is that people are blind to the greatness of God, and in particular as God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. The devil has demonstrated his power more here than at any one spot that he has been able to keep a veil over the hearts of the unbelieving, whereby they don't see the glory of God in the good news of Jesus Christ. They're blind to it. And sadly, believers, even the most mature of them, are always impaired, even in their best moments, at being able to behold and appreciate and relish and exult in the magnificence of Jesus Christ. In our best moments, on our best Sundays, in our best quiet times, in those times when we're listening to music that just stirs us in the innermost part of our being, even then, in this life, we're never seeing the greatness, the majesty, the magnificence of Jesus Christ to the extent that reflects on who he really is in his majesty. Paul wanted Christ to be made large in the eyes of people, in his own eyes as he came to trial. And in the eyes of the unbelievers before whom he would stand at that Roman tribunal. In the eyes of the greater unbelieving community. In the eyes of other Christians. His great concern was that they would come to see Christ in bigger proportion. Last night, I was unusually tired, and I went to bed before Beth. And when I went in to say goodnight to her, she was doing some work at the home computer, and she was listening to Miss Peggy's story time. Miss Peggy's recorded reading of the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm so thankful for Miss Peggy's willingness to do that on behalf of our grandchildren and on behalf of many others. And I'm not sure what volume Beth was listening to last night, but one of the volumes of the series, The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, is entitled Prince Caspian. And there's a scene in there where Lucy, having not seen Aslan, who was the Christ figure portrayed as a lion in Narnia, Lucy has not seen Aslan for a while. And upon seeing him in this scene, her immediate comment is, "You're bigger." To which Aslan responds, "That's because you're older, little one." In which he says, not because you are, not because Aslan, you're older. He responds, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And it was a way that Lewis was trying to convey to a child this dynamic of Christ becoming bigger, being made more large, getting bigger and bigger and bigger, not because Aslan himself is maturing in any sense or getting better or stronger or larger in any sense. It has to do with perception. Something's happening in us whereby Aslan, whereby Christ is becoming bigger. Isn't that what we want for our dear sister Lolly and her husband Steve in these days? For our church family, you're aware of the news. I just discovered this past week that the cancer is back in a larger way. The tumors have grown now into her liver. Isn't it what we most want for Lolly, for Steve, their family, that Jesus Christ would be made larger and larger in their sight? And have we not been encouraged, those of us who know our dear brother and sister, by the way in which they've done just that throughout this trial, just speaking of the Lord and speaking of the prospect of being with the Lord in a way that has had just this effect. It's made Christ larger. May God grant that as a church and in our individual lives, that this is something that would be the great pursuit, that Christ the Magnificent One would be more and more magnificent in our hearts, that we would see Him and that it would register in our souls in a larger and larger way, that His grandeur, His sweetness, His holiness, He is the other one. And yet He is the near one. He is the friend of people like us. We've messed up again and again and again. And yet this magnificent one has come close and has given Himself completely for us. He died for us, having lived for us. He rose for us. And He extends His hands still today, every moment, saying, "Come. Just as you are, no matter what you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've been thinking, come, come to me just as you are. I'll receive you. And I'll draw you to glory." The saddest thing about some, perhaps listening right now, is that you're utterly blind to how big Jesus Christ is. You just don't care. You could give the answers. You've been taught, but you just don't care. May God have mercy.
May God have mercy on your never-dying soul. Ask God to give you a sight of Jesus. You'll never be the same. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the example, for the words of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that we have a copy of his inspired words in our own language, and that we have access to these trustworthy copies of what he said. And we thank you, O God, that this is truth from heaven. This is what Jesus Christ does, even for the worst of offenders, which Paul himself had once been. We bless you, Lord Jesus, that what you're most magnificent in is in saving sinners like Saul of Tarsus and like us. We thank you for the wonder of your forgiveness. We thank you for the wonder of your power to change hearts and lives. We thank you, O God, that you are such that people can sing in the rain, that they can sing in a prison, even as they're facing the real prospect of having their heads cut off. We thank you that this is reality. This is the truth. You are, Lord Jesus, this kind of Savior. Oh God, you are this magnificent, this wonderful. Oh, please, please draw us higher and deeper. Oh, God, through the Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts that we might better grasp the wonder of who you are. And thank you that for so many of us, you are helping us to do just that. We pray again for our dear Lolly and Steve, and their children, their grandchildren. Oh, Lord Jesus, make yourself large in this situation. Comfort them. Strengthen them. We pray these things in the precious name of the Savior. Amen.